Thanks so much, Jamie. Thank you so much, Jamie. I'm just gonna lower the bar just a little bit. No, those are really kind words, and yeah, that really encouraged me. But good morning. It's so good to see you guys all. Thank you so much for having me back. As Jamie mentioned, my name is Eric. I'm one of the pastors at Lighthouse. Specifically, I shepherd our youth ministry, and it's obviously a great joy and a blessing. You know, in many ways, I feel underqualified to speak with you and share with you because, one, I'm not a parent, and because I'm not a parent, I don't fully understand the challenges, the struggles, the temptation that you guys struggle and face with every day as a parent. And so by the time I get up in the morning, you guys have done so many things already. Like at 8:45, I'm rolling out of bed and getting to work at like 9. This is crazy. But by that time, your 3-year-old is already like climbing all over you. You're drinking like your 4th cup of coffee, et cetera, et cetera. You're ready to go. Your 2nd oldest is already at school. And by contrast, I'm just like a mess. I'm just like, you know, rolling out of bed. I'm at work. My hair is disheveled. I have like books everywhere. And I'm like disregarding every single traffic law possible. But this morning, I'm thankful to still be able to share God's word with you, and I'm trusting that his word will not return void. But this morning, I do want to address you guys as a youth pastor to moms whose children will one day perhaps step through our youth ministry. Maybe not, but they will inevitably be junior hires, high schoolers, college students, and beyond. And so to begin, I want to share with you my vision for the youth ministry. And why I think it's never too early to train our young people and our young children for their teenage years. And before I begin, I'm going to actually pray for our time together, and we'll get started. Father, we thank you so much for your grace. We thank you that you have loved us and you have called us to yourself. We thank you that you have reconciled us to your Son through his death and that we have life in him. And I'm thankful, Father, for the privilege that I have to speak with these moms. I thank you for these precious moms. And Father, I pray that even in this time, that you would make this time profitable and fruitful for all of us. Perhaps there might be some things that the moms already know already, perhaps not at all. And so, Father, I pray that for all of us that we would grow in understanding and our love for Jesus and how we can best shepherd our children. And so, Father, we love you. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. As a youth pastor, I get a unique vantage point into the lives of our children and our youth. Every Friday night, we have a youth group, and I interact with maybe 65, 70 or so kids, which is crazy. Like, they're all, like, literally running around the gym, and they're, like, throwing balls at me, and while I'm trying to talk with them, I'm like, dude, stop that. Every student that I interact with either displays fruits of good shepherding from their parents or the lack thereof. And in my experience with them, I realize that the youth that come to our youth group don't come from a vacuum, or I'm out of a vacuum. The experiences of our youth are shaped by the context from which they come from. Their experiences are shaped by what they see at school, what they see at church, and their experiences are also shaped by what they see in the home. And what I first saw firsthand is that good parenting doesn't begin when children become teenagers. Good parenting begins when the children are young. And therefore, one of the reasons why I believe that we should start preparing our young children for their teen years and even beyond now is because our young children will develop a belief system and a worldview of their own later, whether we teach it to them or not. And so they'll either receive it from their schools, from their friends, or conversations what they see on television, or they'll receive it from us or from the church. And so imagine that you've traveled in the future through 10 years worth of time. You and your family are now moving to a different city, and your oldest is just starting high school. And your oldest was already nervous about the move. She realizes that after the summer, she will no longer be able to see her friends that she made while she was still in middle school. And after a long, hard first week of high school, you find that your daughter is struggling harder than you had anticipated that she would. Here's another scenario. You've known that your child has had difficulty being honest. And when a situation happens in middle school, he compromises on his convictions and he ends up cheating on a quiz. And so as you hang up the phone with the teacher, you start thinking that while he's had difficulty being honest in the past, you never thought that he would cheat. And so, and here's another scenario. One day, the daughter that you once knew, who loved swinging on dad's back, will start going to school proms and dances, believe it or not. And so as a parent, how do you process that? How do you think through that? And so another reason why I believe that we should start preparing our young children for their teen years and beyond is because our young children will also be the future of the church. I really believe that the kids that come through our youth ministry will eventually be the future of the church. They will be the future church leaders, the deacons, the pastors, etc. If our children profess faith in Christ and live by faith in Christ, then they will eventually one day become the makeup of the church. And it's for this particular reason that I think it's never too early to train parents to start thinking about the future of their children. But the question that I imagine all of you are wondering is, how do we get there? What are some things that we need to be mindful of as we start parenting our children with an eye toward the future? And what I thought might be helpful for us this morning is to share just three basic, and they're not exhaustive reflections, but just three reflections that I've observed as a youth pastor on parenting done well, things that I've seen happen in our youth ministry that I've really appreciated, and I find myself imitating as well. And so again, they're not exhaustive reflections, but they were reflections that I thought might be more immediately helpful for us. And the first reflection is parenting well begins with watching our own lives. Parenting well begins with watching our own lives. The sociologist Christian Smith, in his book Soul Searching, wrote that the most important social influence in shaping young people's religious lives is the religious life modeled and taught to them by their parents or other religious examples. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 14, the Apostle Paul reminds his protege Timothy to continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you have learned it. Knowing from whom you have learned it. And so when Paul calls Timothy to look back on his upbringing, he started with his most powerful influence, the examples in his life, his grandmother Lois. And so I suggest to you ladies that the importance of keeping a close watch on our lives cannot be overstated, especially when we're parenting very impressionable children, because consciously or not, we are all examples of Christian faith lived out well, Christian faith lived out mediocrely, or Christian faith lived out poorly. And so even as a youth pastor, I'm aware that students probably won't remember almost all that I teach and preach as much as I want them to. But what students and young people really do remember are lasting impressions. It's the memories of when they saw me not participating in the games. It's when they saw me mailing it in on a Friday night, or when I was excited about the good news of Jesus. And so a question that I think is worth asking is, am I the kind of parent that I would want my children to follow and imitate? Am I the kind of parent that I want my children to follow and to imitate? You know, part of what made the Apostle Paul's ministry so effective was that he actually lived out and he embodied what he preached. That's why he had so much credibility. That's why all these churches really trusted and respected him, is because they knew that this was a man, even though he preached the gospel, a very strong gospel, they really believed that this man lived out what he preached. And so one of my questions is, what is the rhetoric of your life and your character? What is the rhetoric of your life and your character? What do your actions and your life speak about what you love about Jesus, what you believe about Jesus? And ladies, I want to encourage you guys to not take for granted your position as your child's parent. Obviously, as parents, God does give us God-given rights as parents of our children. But what I want to suggest to you is to always see respect from your kids as a privilege before it is a right. To see respect from your kids as a privilege before it is a right. May I suggest to continue to earn their trust, even as their parent. And so that's the first reflection. The second reflection is parenting well develops a tender heart for God. Parenting well develops a tender heart for God. So as Jamie mentioned, Megan and I are a little over 2 years married, and we're starting to think about kids, and occasionally we'll talk about what we would want our future kids to do in the future with regard to extracurriculars, maybe play video games for the rest of their lives. Just kidding. That would be my goal. Just kidding. But since neither of us are athletic, we kind of just boiled it down to a few things that we want them to do. Like we thought about perhaps having them play the piano or guitar or go to language school, or because we both love sleeping so much, maybe like being professional sleepers or something. But you know, in many ways, we just don't want our future kids to miss out in life. And I thought this idea of not having our kids miss out in life reminded me of a sports documentary called Trophy Kids. You guys might be familiar with it. But it's a documentary that tracks the lives of four parents who push their kids to become professional athletes. Now, I'm all for youth becoming elite athletes. Like, if we had a youth become pro, go pro in soccer or something, like, that'd be great. Give me your autograph and let me just sell on eBay. But the way that the parents pushed and berated their children was seriously shocking and disturbing. But you know, the reason for why they were so harsh or why they pushed their kids so hard actually sounded rather harmless and virtuous and even perhaps mundane. The common theme between these parents was that they feared their children wouldn't reach their maximum potential. They feared that they wouldn't reach their maximum potential. It was the fear that their children would miss out on their full potential. And I think that's a pretty understandable fear. I think it'd be pretty uncommon in the South Bay to find a parent, or not just the South Bay, but really anywhere, who didn't want to commit to the full potential of their children. Which explains why we have our children play sports, why we have them take music lessons, and we have all these extracurriculars in place for them. And as great as those things are, it just made me wonder, like, what is the ultimate goal that we're trying to accomplish when we bring children into this world? What's the goal and message that we're trying to communicate as we parent our children? You know, I think sports and academics are common areas to invest and pull our resources in, because growth in these areas can be tracked in very quantifiable categories. In a sense, the fruits of practice are far more measurable than, say, the fruits of godliness. If your kids put in the hours of playing a musical instrument or playing soccer or studying for the SATs, chances are they're going to get good at it. If the results aren't coming through, there's always something that you can work on and tweak. But if your kids put in the hours of reading the Bible, you really can't tell if what they're reading is changing their hearts. And if there does seem to be change, it's easier to question the authenticity of it than to accept it as genuine and true. And so from all appearances, it seems as if it's easier to focus on a child's physical capabilities than it is to stimulate a child's spiritual appetite. All of us want things for our children, good things, the best of things. We want them to have a good education. We want them to have good friends. And hopefully down the line, a suitable and satisfying job. Perhaps a good marriage, a good church, a good home, a good life. And my question that I want to offer to you guys is, if we could desire one thing for our children, what would it be? If we could desire one thing for our children, what would that be? You know, as great as all those things are, deeper than houses or success or security, money, friends, what kind of person are we working so hard to produce? If there is a fear that is greater than the fear of your child missing out, I would suggest actually that it be the fear of missing out on an opportunity to develop a tender heart for God in your child. If you guys have Bibles, I encourage you to turn to John chapter 17. And in John chapter 17, Jesus actually prays for his disciples, and he actually prays for his future followers. And in John chapter 17, verses 1 to 3, this is what Jesus says. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven, and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life." Verse 3, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. That is eternal life, to know God, to know God. This is a prayer that Jesus prays to the Father, and he prays this prayer only hours before he will be crucified. And this is a prayer that he prays on behalf of the people that he will die for. Jesus prays that the Father will glorify him as he lays his life down to give eternal life to all who believe in him. But Jesus turns eternal life on its head when he says that eternal life is actually knowing the true God, Jesus. So eternal life is not so much life forever. Eternal life is about knowing the eternal God. What Jesus captures for us should be the paramount focus of all of our parenting efforts. That is the paramount focus, to know Jesus, to know him, to love him, to treasure him. What Jesus captures for us should be the paramount focus of all of our parenting efforts. And what he desires for his people is a true knowledge and a tender heart for him. Above all else, this is the goal for which we toil and strive as parents. It is the quality that we want to see in our children and our future teenagers. We cannot be too busy to invest in seeing this developed. We cannot let ourselves elevate any other quality over this one. And I want to offer just a few strategies on how to develop it, on how to develop and cultivate a tender heart for God in our children. And the first strategy is to, again, consider what we model. To consider, again, what we model. You know, if we fear that our children are legalists, could it be that we're modeling something a certain way that shows that we can honor God with our lips, but be far from him in our hearts? Could it be that just like our children, we want to know what the rules are and see how close that we can get to the boundaries without sinning? You know, one of the things that I've observed and actually grieves me the most is when our youth is jaded with the church. And this is one of the challenges that I face as a youth pastor, because I can point my finger at, you know, the programs of the ministry, at their unbelief, or perhaps their parents even, without first pointing the finger at my own consistencies and my own failures to live up to what I am preaching and teaching. And that is something that challenges me even as I preach and teach today. Our children will despise the faith that we tell our children to live by if they see that we're living it inconsistently. Our children are constantly listening and watching our lives, whether we want them to or not. And as a result, how we relate to God is how our children will also likewise relate to God, because they're going to be the primary ones that they're going to see us worshiping Jesus. And so if we invest in their spiritual lives, they'll see that Jesus really is important. And if we don't, if we act as if faith does not matter, that it can be taken for granted, then they'll do the same. I had mentioned him earlier, but Christian Smith, the sociologist, found that the majority of churched children and teens actually hold to a system of beliefs that could be summarized by the term moralistic therapeutic deism. And this system consists of five basic beliefs. The first belief is that a God exists who created and ordered the world and watches over human life on earth. The second is God wants people to be good, nice, and fair to each other, as taught in the Bible and by most world religions. The third is the central goal of life is to be happy and to feel good about oneself. The fourth is God does not need to be particularly involved in one's life except when God is needed to resolve a problem. And the fifth is good people go to heaven when they die. This is actually what a lot of our youth are kind of being imbibed in when they think about church and God. And if this is what our children and teens believe, where did they pick this up from? And perhaps the unflattering reality is that it probably came from us. You know, in a nutshell, moralistic therapeutic deism treats God as our cosmic butler. He exists to serve our needs, to help us have a happier marriage, to be more successful at work, to get wealthier, and retire comfortably. Not that these are bad things. But my question is, do we reflect these kinds of priorities in our homes before the face of our children? When we pray for our children, what do we normally pray for? Do we ask God to grant them good health and academic and professional success more than we pray that they would be transformed by God's power, deeply transformed by God's power, and grow into Christian maturity. To what extent are our goals as parents different from those of our non-Christian neighbors have for their children? To what extent are our goals as parents different from those our non-Christian neighbors have for their kids? In our weakness, do our children see us seeking and depending on God's strength? Do we prioritize comfort and professional success? Do we prioritize robust fellowship with God? These questions often give us an honest and sobering window into what we truly value and can either fuel a tender heart for God or diminish it. And so that's the first strategy, to consider again what we model. The second strategy is to enter their world. Enter their world. Enter their world by letting them enter ours. And so as I've mentioned before, as a youth pastor, I have a unique vantage point into the lives of our youth. And we're in a really privileged position to have their thoughts in their ears, but it wasn't always like that. We really had to earn their trust and their respect by being in their lives and most importantly by letting them into ours. And in many ways, you have a free pass into the inner life of your children. You're the person that your children trust the most and will see the most. And at the same time, we also need to be reminded that relationships with our children need to be worked on and not be taken for granted. So I want to offer you, be suggested in how their day went and in the details of their lives. Enter into their world. What made them happy? What made them sad? Why do they feel this way? Why did they make them excited? And so enter into their world. But what I also suggest is to let them also enter into ours. Practice seeing your children as fellow sinners in need of grace, more similar to you than different, beneath the foot of the cross. Allow them to sit with you as you read your Bible. Go to your children and confess your faults to them when there are moments of selfishness, pride, irritation, or impatience. Be willing to ask for forgiveness and ask often. The third strategy is to show them the supremacy of Jesus. Show them the supremacy of Jesus. This is not a novel idea, but I want to encourage you guys to tell your children still the good news of Jesus. The good news of Jesus. Even if they don't think it's good news. Even on a bad day, tell them the good news, the good news of Jesus. And convince them, persuade them why it is good news. Tell them how great of a friend Jesus is to sinners. Show your children your neediness for Jesus. Show your children how Jesus impacts your decision-making, how you manage your priorities at home, at work, and everywhere else. Show your children how Jesus is your most precious friend and greatest treasure, and why his pleasures exceed and give meaning to all the earthly pleasures that you enjoy. Show your children that all the earthly pleasure that you enjoy have its purpose in pointing us back to Jesus. So a question is, why would God make a world full for his own glory and then fill this world to the brim with pleasures, with physical pleasures, with sensible pleasures, with emotional pleasures, and relational pleasures? Why did God make a world full of good friends, the wonder of Eileen's delicious cupcakes, sunsets, my favorite, wool socks? It's because God gives everything to you. I'm wearing them right now, actually. It's because God gives everything to you so that you can see that God is a God of pleasure, a God of supreme delight. Do our kids see that? That this is the God who intersects into their everyday life, into their everyday experience, into their everyday pleasures. I love this hymn, but sometimes I don't really understand this hymn. It's the hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. The hymn, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, talks about how as we fix more of our eyes on Jesus, then the things of this earth will grow dim, as if, you know, the taste of soda, or the comfort of talking with my wife Megan, or the enjoyment of taking a nap becomes less and less satisfying, and Jesus becomes more and more satisfying. But I don't think that's actually how God wants us to feel as we enjoy his blessings. When we turn our gaze to Jesus more and more, yes, we should hate our sin more and more. We should love him more and more. We should be like him more and more. But if you think about it, a full look at Jesus makes his gifts and his blessings, all this good stuff that he gives us in life, come alive, as if knowing him makes his blessings even better and brighter, because we know the true source of those kinds of blessings. As if beholding Jesus infuses color and meaning back into all the stuff that we enjoy. In the light of Jesus' face, Megan becomes even more beautiful, even more radiant. My favorite pho tastes even better because I know it comes from God, and relationships are far more enjoyable. It's as if God colors and paints all of our activities, from taking a nap to enjoying good food, to cleaning up around the house, to everything, and imbues meaning to all of it. C.S. Lewis captured it perfectly when he said, "I believe in God like I believe in the sun. Not only because I see him, but because by him I see everything else." That is the supremacy of Jesus in everyday life. And so these are only a few ways to develop a tender heart for God in your children. They're in no way meant to be exhaustive strategies, but hopefully they can get you started somewhere. The third and final reflection is parenting well equips our children to engage God, engage culture and God. Parenting well equips our children to engage culture. In the past decade or two, America has experienced a huge shift in its cultural and moral landscape. Of course, this shouldn't faze us. We've actually been seeing it happening for a while now. But the fact of the matter is, we now live in a post-Christian world. But I don't think we need to lament that. I don't think God is calling us to reclaim this world and to make it Christian again. I'm merely making the observation that Protestant Christians are no longer a majority in America. But there was a time when Christians were the center of cultural influence. Some of this nation's founding fathers were Christians. Some of the greatest musicians of all time were Christians. Some of the greatest artists were Christians. But today, people want nothing to do with Christianity. As a general rule, Christians are no longer seen as the moral or cultural compass or authority, nor having any kind of credibility in public life. And I mean, we know this because, in general, Christians have gone from a group of well-respected individuals to a disrespected minority. As early as the 80s, 90s, the word Christian in general had positive connotations to the vast majority of American citizens. Now, obviously, over time, that connotation changed. Today, if you talk with people about how you go to church, they'll think that you're a prude and you believe in purple unicorns and ponies and stuff. But today, if you talk about homosexuality is wrong, they'll think that you're a bigot and, worse, dangerous. Today, if you talk about how Jesus saves us from our sins and the wrath of God, they'll think that you are arrogant. Nowadays, Christians are almost lumped with the atrocities of mass shooters, KKK, etc., etc. We are now the immoral rebels on the fringe of society. At best, we're thought of as weird, and at worst, we're considered dangerous. One Christian scholar writes that in the post-Christian revolution, it is fair to say that the church is one of those former power brokers who once enjoyed a place of influence at the cultural table, but has been chased away from its place of privilege and is now seeking to find where it belongs amid the ever-changing dynamic of contemporary culture. It's as if you can possess an American passport or citizenship, have lived in America all your life, and yet still feel like an outsider looking in simply because you follow Jesus. So the question is, how do we live in this kind of cultural, social, moral moment? How do we encourage our youth, our children, to think through this moment? Now, the church has historically and generally responded in three ways. The first way is isolation. Isolation and complete separation from contemporary culture. First, we can respond by escaping society and living our lives in complete isolation from culture. This posture says to throw away our Harry Potter books, live under a rock, don't use anything industrial, perhaps privatize education. But I don't think it necessarily has to be that extreme. It can just be the kind of sentiment that desires everything to be Christian. Christian bookstores, Christian coffee shops, Christian grocery stores, Christian bathrooms, Christian everything. And so this posture has little to no influence on our non-believing friends or society, because we just simply don't interact with them. Another posture is, while we won't run away from society, we can respond by outright antagonizing and critiquing society to a fault. Scold and chastise people who are different from us, point the finger at others without examining ourselves, don't get along with people that disagree with us. And in the third posture, we can respond by embracing and blending in with public opinion and culture. And this is far more common. This posture goes with the flow. It blends in, does what everyone else does, gripes and complains about what everyone else gripes and complains about, thinks what everyone else thinks, and watches what everyone else watches. This posture doesn't stir the pot. It doesn't upset popular opinions and just nod your head, fit in and conform to the majority of public opinion. And this is obviously far easier to do, because all you need to do really is to just do nothing. Just blend in and disappear. And so my question is, what do we as parents do? What is the church supposed to do? Do we isolate? Do we hate? Or do we capitulate? Do we dig our heads 10 feet underground? Do we scold and shame people that don't live like us or think like us? Or do we swim up and down and bathe in culture? Is there a better way? And I really do believe that Scripture does offer us a better way. If you turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter 5, in Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16. This is what Jesus says in his Sermon on the Mount. He says, "You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." If we assimilate our children into culture, they will lose their saltiness. But if we isolate our children from culture, then they will lose their light and their witness. The passage that we just read displays two qualities that we need to cultivate in our children as they live in the world and engage in their culture. The first is conviction. The first quality is conviction. The first quality that we want to cultivate in our children is conviction. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, the Apostle Peter says that we are strangers and exiles. We are sojourners and immigrants in this world with a belief system that is fundamentally different from this world's. And we forget our identity as sojourners when we lose our saltiness. So remind your children that they are salty. Remind your children that there is such a thing as right and wrong, truth and error, that Jesus is the only way, the only truth, and the only life. Jesus either rose from the dead or he didn't. The Bible is both accurate and trustworthy, or it isn't. God hates sin, but he pursues sinners. Help your children see that believing in Jesus isn't just a matter of personal preference, but really a matter of life and death. A matter of life and death. Help your children understand that things in culture like music, food, entertainment, government, schools aren't evil or dangerous in and of themselves. And perhaps arrange your family devotions so that what you go through as a family will always be on forming a biblical worldview, on what the right things to believe are, what the necessary things to believe are. And so as you go through Scripture through family devotions, ask your children what the passage teaches them about God, his character, his desires for you, for them in the world. Ask them what the passage reveals about themselves, their nature and their struggles. Ask them what the passage says about what's right and what's wrong, what's good and bad, what's false and what's true. Ask them what this passage instructs about relationships or love or even authority. And so the second quality is civility. So the first is conviction. The second is civility. Finally, this passage reminds us that we don't have to compromise our convictions in order to be compassionate and kind. When you and your husband don't see eye to eye on something, help your children see that it's possible to disagree and be kind about it at the same time. That it's more important to win people and hearts than to win arguments or fights. The Church of Jesus Christ was never meant to exist as an isolated ghetto in the middle of a darkened and broken culture. Jesus calls his followers to be salty and to be bright, full of hope, full of conviction, full of truth, and full of love. In conclusion, I want you ladies to turn to Jeremiah chapter 29. Jeremiah chapter 29, verses 1 to 7. And Jeremiah chapter 29 contains a very famous verse, but we're not actually looking at that verse. We're actually looking at the verses just before that. But in verses 1 to 7 of Jeremiah chapter 29, this is what the prophet Jeremiah says. In verse 1, he says, "These are the words of the letter that Jeremiah the prophet sent from Jerusalem to the surviving elders of the exiles and to the priests, the prophets, and all the people whom Nebuchadnezzar had taken into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. This was after King Jeconiah and the queen mother, the eunuchs, the officials of Judah and Jerusalem, the craftsmen and the metal workers had departed from Jerusalem. The letter was sent by the hand of Elasa, the son of Shaphan, and Gemariah, the son of Hilkiah, whom Zedekiah, lots of rhyming, king of Judah, sent to Babylon to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. It said, verse 4, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, to all the exiles whom I have sent into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, verse 5, build houses and live in them, plant gardens and eat their produce, take wives and have sons and daughters, take wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage that they may bear sons and daughters, multiply there and do not decrease." Look carefully at verse 7, "But seek the welfare of the city where I have sent you into exile and pray to the Lord on its behalf. For in its welfare, you will find your welfare." Jeremiah was writing to the Jews who had been exiled to Babylon because of their unbelief and their idolatry. And while God doesn't abandon them there in Babylon, God doesn't take them out of Babylon. God doesn't rescue his holy nation Israel from the pagan society. He eventually allows Israel to go back to her motherland, but it was never the same since. Instead, he tells them to influence the pagan society as long as they are there. He tells his people to flourish there, to build houses, to live in them, to plant gardens, to eat their produce, to marry there, to build their houses, to settle there, to dig their roots deep into the land and then in the community. And in verse 7, he tells them to seek the welfare of the city, to pray to Yahweh for its welfare. You know, this sounds a lot like what Jesus prayed to God the Father about on the night before he was going to die for his people. This is what Jesus prays on behalf of his people in John chapter 17. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into this world, so I have sent them into the world." Jesus prays that we would not be taken out of the world, but that we would live in the world with a distinct identity from the world so that we would be sent into the world. Ladies, God calls you and me to seek the welfare of the city as parents of your children, to help your children to seek the welfare of the city. You have been given an incredibly high calling. You are God's instrument of help and preparation as your child makes his or her first steps in the home and makes his or her final steps out of the home and into God's world. The most important relationship in your children's life is not their relationship with you, but their relationship with Jesus. And it's here that you as a parent can make contributions to the work of God that is worth infinitely more than any career or financial accomplishment. It's here that you as a parent can make dividends that will echo and reverberate through eternity into the new heaven and the new earth. And so I'm so thankful that I get to partner with you guys to toil and to strive for Christ to be formed in our children and our youth. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for what your word has to say. I'm thankful that I don't just have to preach off whatever, but this is your word. And we know that your word will do a good work and a mighty work in the hearts of your people, in our lives, in our children's lives, in our youth's lives. And I do, Father, pray that you would help us to think through the particular passage that we even looked at, what it even looks like to seek the welfare of the city, to consider what it means to love the community, to encourage our children to love the community, to encourage our children to love Jesus in such a way that affects their entire lives and affects their witness. And so, Father, I thank you for these ladies here. And God, I'm so excited for them as they get to see their children grow up. Pray that they would grow into the fear of you. And so, Father, we thank you. We love you. We ask all in Christ's name. Amen.